Anybody got the number?
1194.
1194. I don't know how they managed when they had scrolls. It's halfway down.
1 Timothy chapter 6. And we're going to read verse 11 to the end of the chapter. End of the book. But you, men of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep the commands without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honour and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So finally we reach, I always like it when we get to the end of a book, and then think what we're going to do next. But yeah, finally at the end, we pick up on the second letter in the new year. Now remember, Paul has been a bit of a mentor, hasn't he, to Timothy, but he's also an apostle, and he speaks with an authority that another mentor type figure doesn't have. I've had mentors over the years. No doubt he's a mentor to Timothy and to other leaders in the churches, but when Paul speaks, he speaks with the authority that Jesus has given him. Now, of course, not in everything he says. To be a bit silly for a moment, if we found Paul's shopping list for the local supermarket, then clearly that's not scripture. And also, all that Paul has said to the churches hasn't been recorded. Indeed, neither has Jesus. What Jesus' words. But what is recorded here, we've seen, is God's word to Timothy and, of course, to us. He's given advice, hasn't he, about various groups in the church that were causing problems. We said, didn't we, presumably in answer to Timothy's questions. Now, the focus is on Timothy himself, the calling of the man of God, verses 11 to 12. I don't know about you, but I hesitate with that title. It was a scriptural title. Moses, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, David, and a few more. But often used today by charlatans demanding respect and demanding money. It's usually money. It does draw on an Old Testament tradition, but only in this one place in the New Testament. And I would be uncomfortable if we started using it for pastors and elders. Maybe I'm wrong, I don't know. I don't think I am. But suffice to say, that title would get Timothy's attention. We know the role Timothy had comes with a great responsibility. He's clearly a key figure in the early church, and Paul almost seems to be emphasising that. And in these first two verses then, we see four things. The first thing we see is what he must flee. But you, man of God, flee from all this. Now, it doesn't take much to realise what Paul has to flee. It's what we were sharing last week in the previous verses. The things that the false teachers were after, financial gain. And of course, with it, the pride, the conceit, the quarrelling, the worldliness that followed with it that Paul had seen in Timothy's church at Ephesus. Flee from it all. It's not fitting for a leader to be tied up with those sort of things. Now, clearly Paul is talking to Timothy here. The responsibility Timothy has to lead the people of God in Ephesus is great. It sits upon you. It's a weight. And he needs to lead in these things. And he needs to be the example and flee this love of money that we talked about last week. Do you want a pastor always checking his bank accounts? You haven't got one because there's not much in bank accounts. I think you'll know that. Buying and selling shares, perhaps. Gambling on the horses, even. And if he does none of those things, how wonderful he is. But is he wishing he had the money to do those things all the time? So Timothy, flee from that love of money. Flee from the pride. And of course the conceit, the quarrelling, the worldliness, they will drain the waters of life from your soul. Now clearly, he's not the only one at Ephesus. It's something that should concern us all, isn't it? But he is the one to lead them in that. Remember chapter 4? But set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. There is Timothy. So flee. But what next? What must he pursue? The second thing, what he must pursue. And he says, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. You can't really flee what we've just seen without putting something else into its place, can you? Where are you going to flee to? You can't. If you flee something, you flee somewhere, don't you? You can't say, well, I'm not going to sin, but neither am I going to be godly. That's my flag in the ground there. I'm not going to sin, just not going to be godly. That's stupid. That's just plain stupidity. To not be godly is to sin. There's no middle ground in the walk of faith. You're either walking with Christ or you are backsliding. Now, actually, I probably need to qualify that a bit. I've said that a lot. I remember a pastor of mine saying that, and it really made a point on me. But over the years, I've said it a few times, but I'm going to actually qualify that a little bit. Because often our lives can be up and down, can't they? On a daily basis, on an hourly basis sometimes. So maybe that's a bit harsh to describe it as backsliding. Perhaps what is your overall direction of travel? Maybe that's a better description. Paul says there's something way better and more important to pursue. And he lists six things. We're going to go through them briefly, like righteousness, for example. Do you know, when we become a Christian, we're declared righteous. We're declared righteous in God's sight. Now, we know we're not. We know the things where we let God down. But officially, in heaven's highest court, we are declared righteous with God because of Jesus Christ's work. But that's not what it means here. That's not because he is declared righteous. Timothy knows that. I think it means our outworking of that. It could mean integrity in your conduct. Timothy, be the kind of person who lives and walks righteously. How you deal with others. Treat others well. And then he goes on to godliness. Be a person, Timothy, who lives a godly life. Now these are pretty, they're not hard things to grasp, are they? Then faith and love. I put them together because Paul usually does. In this context, it probably means be faithful. Timothy, be faithful in what you do and be loving in what you do it to, in who you do it to. Endurance. Be steadfast in your calling. To endure the trials and difficulties that you will face, Timothy, and they will be way worse than anything I will face. Any of us. It can be easy to quit, can't it? But if you give up, well, what do you do next? Where do you go? Like I say, you've got to do something. Gentleness. I wonder if this is more humility. Also means consideration. Paul, this is what I want you to be. Timothy, sorry. Now, remember, when we read scripture, Remember, I've said this before, the first question we should have in our minds when we read a passage of Scripture is, how would the first recipients understand what Paul is saying? And there's only one recipient here, it's Timothy. How would Timothy understand this? But you know, it's not difficult to take the next step, is it? If this is an example for Timothy, who is he going to be an example to, and for what reason? For each one of us. You set an example, Timothy. That's what you've got to do, Timothy. That's what I want you to do. But follow that example, Ephesus. Follow that example, Nazin, all these years later. Now we move on to the third thing. What must he fight? I wonder if we've lost that sort of language in the church. The truth is, if it's possible for men, the truth is that it is possible for men to wander, isn't it? For people to wander from the faith. We've seen that in the letter, and I think the very last verse mentions it as well. We need to be serious about our walk with God. You can't just wander about. We need to fight. This is a battle we're in. Fight the good fight of faith. Let's not be those who drift through life. Let's fight this walk of faith. And in that fighting, we've got weapons. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We're not in a physical battle, are we? Not a physical battle. Sometimes we can fall into the frame of mind that Muslims are the enemy, that Islam is the enemy, that JWs are the enemy, that Mormons are the enemy. At the first church in Rowage, when I was inducted as pastor, we had a meeting, as you do, nice food and what have we, and this guy approached me and he said, "I'm the opposition." I genuinely didn't know what he meant. I thought, is he a Satanist? I didn't have a clue what he meant. Turns out he was from the Anglican church up the road. But our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. They're the enemy. We fight against what is behind all these other things just as much and just as real as the enemy that is behind the indifference in many people today. The indifference in most people's lives. That's as much an enemy to the Christian faith as all these other things that we might want to say. But we also fight for truth. Timothy, you've got wolves threatening the flock with their false doctrine. Fight! And fourthly, what else should he do? What must he take hold of? Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Here's what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean earn your salvation. He doesn't dangle eternal life as the goal that awaits, and you better get after it, Timothy. No, that's not what's at stake here. Rather, it's eternal life. It's life. And the take hold is of a life that is to come. But we can taste something of that life now. Live it now. Let the realities of what our lives will be in eternity govern your present behaviour, our present worship, our daily walk with Christ. Because we will be walking with him forever, won't we? Start it now. Don't be a Christian. Don't be a Christian who never thinks of eternity. Rather, let it shape you now. He reminds Timothy that he was called. We don't drift into the Christian life, do we? Yes, we become Christians in different ways. I can tell you almost to I think about 9:30, I can tell you the day, the time that I became a Christian. I can remember it vividly. Not like that with Deb. It was more of a process with Deb. But ultimately, God called. And God called Timothy out of darkness into light. And we were called
to life, eternal life. Therefore, fight as one who has been summoned by the King himself. Secondly, verses 13 to 16. What is this good confession about? It could be a few things. In Timothy's context, it's probably all of them. But the first thing is his baptism. Very likely that Paul baptized him. Do you know, baptism doesn't save a person. But in the early church, you got baptized. It's what you did. They didn't really have a category for a Christian who wasn't baptized. If you were a Christian and not baptized, you were about to get baptized. You confess your sins, your desire to follow Christ, and are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as the Lord commanded. Indeed, Jesus was baptized. But is it also possible his commencement to ministry? When Timothy was set aside for ministry, he would have no doubt that had something to say. Maybe there was some formula that Paul had in mind. And Timothy would have made that good confession then. But you know, we all know, there are many times, aren't there, in life where we are called to confess that Christ is our King, that Jesus is our Lord. Many have been martyred because they wouldn't deny Jesus as Lord. I think it was later on than this point, but there was a time in a century or so when Rome would demand loyalty. It got to the stage where Roman emperors were calling themselves gods and what have we. And all citizens would appear before a local magistrate and say, Caesar is Lord, burn some incense, and then you're good for the rest of the year. You didn't have to believe it, just do it. How could a Christian possibly say that? No, we confess Christ as Lord and no other. Indeed, when we do, we follow in Christ's footsteps. Verse 13, in the sight of God who gives life to everything and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. Christ didn't flinch from that same confession about himself. Do you remember what Pilate said? Are you a king? All you need to do, Jesus, is just say, no, I'm not. And you wouldn't be crucified. But how can he? Jesus' reply to the representative of what was probably the mightiest kingdom on earth that had ever been was basically, yeah, I'm a king. I'm your king. Christ proclaims who he is before he faces the cross. So should we. Christ Jesus is Lord. It does seem a difficult thing, I'll be honest, to preach on this when it's unlikely that I'll ever have to make that same stand. But nevertheless, there are things in life, aren't there, where we need to say, no, I can't. I follow Christ and follow him. Let's not flinch from those occasions. And he moves on, verse 14, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. When eternity is your longing, then you keep this command. When your eyes are fixed on what is to come, not what is around, what is to come, then you will keep that command. I'm reminded of what Paul said in Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. We can't lose, can we? What do you do with a guy like that? Take his life, kill him. You're doing him a favour. If other things intrude, when other things have a higher place in your life than Jesus Christ, how can he be your Lord? How can he be King if you have other things above him? He can't be. No, make him and him alone the one to whom we bow until that glorious day of his appearing. I said earlier, do you live with eternity in mind? Now, do you live with the Lord's return in mind? Okay, they're pretty similar. I think there's probably a little bit of difference if you wanted to be picky. But as I've said before, it's the Lord's return that scared me into becoming a Christian. I believed he was coming back. I knew I had to do something about it. But look around. Look around at the world. It seems so fixed, doesn't it? With its wars,
with the anger, with the troubles, this sin-stained planet of ours looks like it'll be around like this for a long, long time. But it won't. There's a day coming when the Lord will return, which God will bring about in his own time. He knows the day, and nothing will change that. And then it will be over, and then it will begin. Now, there are many things we could say about that day, what it will be like, what will happen the day after, and the day after that. But that's all he says at this point. No details other than this. Rather, we remind ourselves that God alone is sovereign, that he alone knows the day. Instead of a theological discussion, Paul seems to erupt in praise at the thought of it. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in an approachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. Isn't that just wonderful? Many people throughout history have confidently predicted that day and failed, you'll be not surprised to hear. Just one for this morning. Edgar Wisenaart, that's his name, how you pronounce it, wrote a book called 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Return in 1988. He updated it the next year. You know, people actually sold up because they believed this guy. Why do they do that? Elsewhere, Paul and others will give details about it, and we argue over them, no doubt. But here, Timothy, in the struggles of life, in the difficulties of your ministry, in the persecution from men, he will be martyred as an old man. Rejoice in the greatness of your God, who will return. Worship him. To him be honour and might forever and ever. Sometimes that's the right response, isn't it? Well, always that's the right response. Worship. Worship the one who is coming back. Worship your God. Worship your Lord. Worship your King. Now, we're all right for time. Because I think we could probably have done another sermon, but I wanted to get it fixed. And I do wonder, it sounds as if Paul intended to finish here with his amen. But suddenly he's got another thing. One more thing, guys. And actually, there's two things. Firstly, verses 17 to 21, two things. Firstly, a charge to the wealthy. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. Now, it's as if he's returning to something we talked about last week. I confess I'm not too sure that I made a distinction last week, but in verses 6 to 10, he's talking to those who wanted to get rich. I remember when the National Lottery started, was it in the 1990s, something like that, or 2000, like that? I forget the details, but I seem to recall that where I worked at the Royal Mail in Shropshire, Richard Shropshire, there were about 30 to 40 of them who joined this thing. Obviously, I didn't. And they would bank all the £10, all the £20 wins. Eventually, the guy who's in charge of it stole it all. But that's another matter. But they would say to me, "What if we win? You'll be on your own, Andrew, at work on Monday." Guess what? All these years later, they've never won. I remember a woman saying with real meaning, "If only I can win it." And I'm thinking to myself, everybody's saying that. But today, it's not those who want to be rich, it's those who are rich. Let's be honest, wouldn't it be great to have something like that in our church? It would be great, we would love it. I know of a guy, I think I've mentioned this before, whose tithe built this beautiful building next to this old church in Colchester. Paid for a youth worker. And it was fine, it was lovely. Peter and I, we'd been in the building. It was a beautiful building. Fine. Until he was offended and left. And they had to lay off they obviously couldn't take the building with him, but lay off the youth worker. Perhaps there were those at Ephesus with a bit of wealth. In the American colonies, a minister called Cotton Mather made this observation. He said, "Religion begets prosperity and the daughter devours the mother." What he saw was that on becoming a Christian, a person's work ethic will often change. And with hard work, prosperity comes. Of course it does. You work hard, people trust you. But often with that prosperity comes a lack of desire. It can grip your soul and you lose out in that desire for God. Paul says, you've got to make sure that they're told not to be arrogant, not to weaponize their money. I mean, were they expecting people to listen to them because I'm wealthy? That's what happens in this life, isn't it? There's your arrogance. The world will often do that. The big people, those with financial clout. And was this happening at Ephesus? Maybe the slave owners, were they now becoming good slave owners, for want of a better word? Remember what John will say to Ephesus in Revelation 2? We looked at it, didn't we? I think it was last year. He said this, you've forsaken your first love. Now, I'm sure there were many reasons for that, but I bet this was one of them. Nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. In many ways, for wealth to disappear, can't they? I guess we all know that. But as we've said many times, the issue isn't the wealth. The problem is putting your hope in that wealth. Trust in your wealth with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. No. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. So, advice for Timothy, what should they do? Tell these guys, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. A few years back, I heard of a couple of Christians who were bankers, something like that, huge income, and they were supporting church planting across the country in the FIEC. They finance it. Now, I'm sure with that sort of attitude, they're doing other things as well. None of it, I guess, was advertised, but rich in good deeds, generous and willing to share. And we read in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation. I often think, when you hear of what some people are worth, how on earth will they spend that? You know, if you spent $1 million a year, some people, when they died, would still have loads left. No, the Ephesus wealthy people are to use that money to lay up treasure in heaven. Finally, nearly there. We get a warning for Timothy. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Now, my first thought was that he was talking about the church. Guard them. And yeah, there's a point there, isn't there? But actually, the following sentence helps us to understand. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. A false doctrine was beginning to develop, and it was centered around superior knowledge, deeper wisdom, special insights, secret teachings, real spirituality. Still about today. You can talk to somebody. You can lay out the gospel. You can support it with appropriate scriptural references. And they will say, but God told me this. And it's the complete opposite of what you've just said. You can't argue with that, can you? How can you? You have to pray. And that's creeping into the church at Ephesus. And it's still around today. The only hope Timothy has is to stand firm and guard what has been entrusted to him, that good deposit of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel saved back then, the same gospel saves today. We guard it because it can be lost over time. Some churches will lose it. Some of those professing faith will lose it. Let's be those who fix our eyes firmly on our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you.